In Luke chapter 17, in these verses 1 through 10 that have been read, we begin with basically a kind of series of lessons on Jesus' part that in some ways, to me, they seem a bit disconnected. I like to, when I'm either writing something or I'm talking about something, I like to make nice, smooth transitions from one topic to the next. These don't seem to have that. They almost just seem thrown together. Except that we know them to be very important characteristics that a Christian is supposed to adapt, or rather, you know, make for himself. In the first section, Jesus addresses our communal and our personal relationships, talking about temptation and forgiveness. The second section addresses our faith. That's where we'll get into looking at the seeds. So that's why I wanted you to remember that. And the third section addresses humility. None of these are unique teachings of the New Testament. You know them. However, I think there's a kind of uniqueness because of the obstacles that society puts in the way of them. Either society puts something in the way of them, or somehow our sinful selves get in the way of these things. Sinful man has a way of resisting, you know, what Jesus tells us. So I want you to think about it that way and see the obstacles as well as how these things fit with that. Obstacle number one: we aren't as concerned with each other as we are with ourselves. We are encouraged to be autonomous and in some ways not worry about what other people think. That's more often than not the message you get from society, okay? You probably know better, but you know, we still hear that kind of talking and thinking from people who really don't have any sense of who God is, or don't care about who God is. And in this particular passage, Jesus tells us two things about our relationships with each other that are exceedingly important. The first thing he talks about is temptations. And he mentions it in the context of what an awful reality it is. Temptations are sure to come. That's one reality I wish simply were not true. But they are sure to come. Sometimes they come from without. I think as we hear Jesus teaching us about what those things are, sometimes they just come from the things that are within us. Okay, the sinful impulses that we have within ourselves. That's sometimes where they come from. And in the letter of James, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James lists a sort of 3 or 4 step process by which the temptation comes, and basically to the point where we give in and death is the result. But the fact is, somewhere in that process, we are given a temptation, and we make a choice to give in to it. The choice to give in is entirely ours, but the fact is, we are called here in Jesus' statement to consider the consequences of our behavior and what that might do to others, how that might influence other people. In verse 2, he tells us it would be better for him, meaning the one by whom the temptations come, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That is not a particular consequence I would like to endure, having a millstone tied around my neck and thrown into the sea. In one way, it'd be pretty quick, but it's not a very appealing consequence to a behavior of tempting others to sin. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, as the Apostle Paul is going through a whole litany of the kinds of sins that people are committing, he mentions at the end of that those who do such things and even encourage others to do them, says they deserve to die. Well, I don't know. Paul's consequence sounds pretty mild compared to what Jesus is telling us here. He's not only giving us the capital punishment, but he's telling us how it's to take place. And it's not a pretty picture. Jesus is warning us, is he not, to be concerned about your behavior toward others and what people see in you, whether it be non-Christians or Christians. What they see in you can be a cause for temptation. And Jesus says here, you know, if anyone causes one of these little ones, there's always a question about exactly who he's referring to there. It sounds like he's talking about children. could be new or young disciples. Usually it's somebody who is having a struggle, who doesn't quite know yet fully right from wrong and hasn't quite set it in his own mind. So he's telling us basically, be careful of your behavior toward other people in the community. How we behave can affect the lives of others, both in and out of the community of faith. So one of the first things he tells us here is we have to be concerned with other people. But he goes on to what I think is a second element of this being concerned with one another here, and that is forgiveness. Well, first thing he says here is pay attention to yourselves, okay? Is this perhaps an exhortation to look at your own hearts, to think about the things that are in your own hearts, to think about the things that we harbor toward other people? Sounds like that's what he's sort of driving at here. Think about, how you feel about other people, how you're dealing with other people. Sin, rebuke, repent, forgive. Jesus distills the process here to kind of its bare components. Okay? Rebuke, repent, forgive. And we read later on in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians that this whole rebuking thing, it's got to come in a form of gentleness and perhaps from a very spiritual heart. So it's not just this seemingly cut and dry as he gives it here. There's a little more to it than just rebuke, repent, forgive. Okay, again, distilled down to its bare components, that's what it is. But it's done in a little different way than just it might sound like here at first. And personal offenses are probably the ones that are a little more insurmountable for us, aren't they? All right, we can rail all we want to against all those sins that are going on in there in society, but for us to have to forgive somebody who's really offended us, that takes it to kind of another level as far as I'm concerned. This is about relationships within the community, within the family, within your friendship network. Repent is somewhere between rebuke and forgiveness, so there is an expectation that the person is in fact going to seek to change. We've talked about that before, that God really does expect, behavioral change. That's what repentance is calling us to do. At the same time, it just seems to me, when he says, even if it happens 7 times in a single day, you have to forgive. Now, I don't know that I've ever experienced someone coming back to me and having offended me 7 particular times, maybe even 7 times with exactly the same offense. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would begin to wear on me pretty quickly. And to have somebody offend me in a particular way 7 times in the same day, that just gets to be a little bit difficult. Would it not for any of us to get a little bit difficult to say, all right, it's okay. You did it again, well, it's okay. You did it again, well, it's okay. At some point you feel like it's not okay. Stop doing it. So the impulse here, the inclination is, as Jesus is teaching it, is much more toward forgiveness than it is withholding it, or than it is the expectation that the person is going to be perfect the next time. We know that God expects that, but you and I, we all know that there are certain things that we struggle with, just doesn't change overnight. So the inclination here is forgiveness. Be ready, perhaps at any time, with forgiveness. That's the first line of defense, I think, in our relationships. It probably is, I would have to say, the most important element of a relationship, whether it's husband and wife, children, friendship, any one of those, okay? You have to have forgiveness in there in some way or other. I don't know that that relationship is going to survive otherwise. And there are just some interesting things perhaps to think about in the relationship to forgiveness that perhaps might make us think a little bit. He who forgives ends the quarrel. It stops it kind of dead in its tracks, doesn't it? He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself. Think about it. And then this last one, I like it. It's kind of humorous, I guess. Forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. We just hang on to things, don't we? Forgive. Obstacle number one, be concerned with others in the community more than yourself. Forgiveness and being concerned with your behavior is one of the ways we overcome that. Obstacle number two, probably obstacle number two is more of an internal obstacle of our own making rather than one that the world imposes upon us. And that simply is, we sometimes feel that we are not up to the demands of Christ. You know, the disciples say here, increase our faith. And, you know, if in fact, as I, you know, you can, I don't know, I'm always trying to figure out the context in which the, you know, the writers put all the things together of Christ's teaching, okay? But in fact, it may very well be here that this follows very nicely from the previous discussion, because maybe forgiveness seemed like a really hard thing to do, especially when he says, all right, if a person comes to you seven times, you have to keep forgiving. And, you know, and if you go back to Matthew 18, where Jesus tells a story about forgiveness, it's like, you know, seven times 70. It's like infinite number of times you have to keep forgiving. That's the expectation. Well, you know, that would be, maybe that's why they said increase our faith so we can do that. This is where our little card with the seeds comes in. Okay? How big were those seeds? Even the mustard seed on that card is the biggest of the three. But it's pretty small, isn't it? I kind of imagine Jesus saying here, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, and he might have even just held up his hand. I don't know if he had one in his pocket, but I'm sure he held up his hand. If you had that much faith, think about it. How big is that mustard seed? I mean, my finger's probably even too far apart. It's not very much. It's a small amount of faith. If you had that much, okay, do any of these represent a great deal of faith? No, they really don't. I don't think Jesus is criticizing them for not having enough. I think he's just saying to me, think about it, guys. You don't really need huge amounts of faith to do great things. I think Jesus is saying you don't need much to do great things. Uprooting the bush, by the way, and you know, it looks like, you know, when he says this mulberry bush, he's probably pointing to it. He's probably using an object lesson himself. Okay? To uproot it and throw it into the sea, literally, is not the point. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, if you could say to this mountain, be taken up and moved into the sea. So I don't think the point is whether or not you can go around uprooting mulberry bushes or uprooting mountains. I think the point is, guys, look, you can do great things with a small amount of faith. It's really all you need. And any reasonable person knows he's not talking about using God to manipulate creation as sort of proof of our faith. We are challenged simply to imagine the possibilities of faith. That's the challenge with this here. Might he be implying that maybe they already have enough faith? They were there, just like you guys are sitting here. You have faith. How much do we really need? Do we chastise ourselves for feeling like, well, I just can't do that because I don't really have enough faith? Well, you probably do, and maybe it's just a matter of exercising it, putting it to work, okay, because you don't need a great deal of it, and you probably... I don't know. It just seems to me that Jesus is saying, you know, you probably don't need nearly as much as you think, and you probably already have enough faith to do these things. Maybe there's just this inner resistance that we have to worrying about temptation for others or worrying about forgiveness for others or being unable because we say, well, I just can't do that. Well, you can do that. If you have that much faith, probably you do. Doesn't take much, but think about the possibilities of what your faith can do if you really put it to work. Obstacle number three. A buzzword today is the word empowerment. Something we should all strive to have. We should be empowered for ourselves. Okay? And power makes us feel important and in control, doesn't it? I'm in control of my life. I'm in control of what others do to me. And there's probably some legitimate appeal to those things that we don't want to just sort of be the perpetual victim of what society does or says. Unfortunately, I think we often twist that. We kind of live in an age when self-esteem has deteriorated into self-inflation. You know, we tend to think more of ourselves than we really should, or maybe we're more important than we think we are, or we like to think of ourselves more important perhaps than we really are. And when Jesus is talking to the disciples, this is probably one of the most challenging things he says to them right here. All right, and you know, in the context here, we know that later on the disciples are still going to argue about who's the greatest, which is like you wonder, did you guys hear what he said back in chapter 17? Did you hear what he said a couple of days ago, weeks ago, however long it was before this? Apparently, they weren't listening to it very closely. But the fact is, Jesus tells the story, just tells a little narration about what's probably a very common household scene. The master comes home, he has servants, and the servants dress themselves, they finish their duties, whatever they were elsewhere, and they finish, they kind of dress themselves, they serve him dinner, and then they're just, kind of off, I guess, to fend for themselves. And Jesus says, will the master of the house say, well, okay, thanks. Yeah, that's a really great job you did there. And apparently the master doesn't say that. And apparently Jesus doesn't necessarily expect the master to say that. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Jesus says in verse 9. No. Should the servants expect the master is going to thank them for doing what they're commanded? Well, it'd be nice. be nice. It's nice to be appreciated, isn't it? It's nice to get accolades for what you do. And yet, Jesus says to the disciples, guys, when you have done all you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. God is not in our debt because of our service and our obedience. I think that's one of the things Jesus is driving at here, don't you think? He doesn't owe us. Our relationship with God is not one of reciprocity, sort of quid pro quos. I'll do this for you if you do that for me. And I expect you to do that for me when I'm done doing this for you. Actually, that was one of the very clear concepts with the pagan deities. When there was something in your life that you needed, or something you needed to change, or something you needed to influence, you could go to the pagan temple and you could offer a sacrifice to the gods. And there was an expectation that perhaps the god would receive your gift and give you what you wanted. And, it was a sort of reciprocity type of relationship with those pagan deities. And usually it was because the deity might have been mad at you or something, or, whatever it was. But there was an expectation, well, I've given the gods what they wanted. Now I expect something back. Jesus is challenging that, certainly, but he's also challenging our attitude. He's challenging us to think about whether or not we are looking for temporal praise, accolades, applause, or even thanks. Immediate honor in serving God, that's not a right that we have with God. And it really is a challenging statement for us, isn't it? I've often thought if I were to write a sort of memoir of my preaching experiences, which wouldn't be all that interesting, I don't think, but I would probably title it, I Only Did It for the Applause, sort of tongue-in-cheek. But we really don't. That's not what we're about. That's not what any of us are about. Well, yeah, we'd like to be able to come up on the last day and have God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And we know that can happen. We know that he will do that for us. But to sit and get all the accolades and expect all that from God, especially here in this life, I think Jesus is telling us, look, having finished our duties as servants, we still acknowledge our imperfections, and still recognize that he's God and we're not. He's the master. We're just servants. And we're only doing what we're asked to do. We're only doing what we're commanded to do. Think about it too. Humility is the one thing that kind of opens us up to further growth. Because if we're not humble, we never see our imperfections. Or we never see that there are improvements to be made. Or we always think we're deserving of this, that, and the other thing. It's a hard teaching, I admit it. It is a hard teaching, but it is getting the relationship right, and it has so much to do with kind of overcoming these obstacles that the world throws in our ways. I want to conclude simply with some of the things that I've already said, and that is, number one, the way you behave is an important witness to other Christians as well as non-Christians. So be careful of throwing temptations in front of others. If you want to redeem any relationship, be prepared to forgive. And Ephesians 4 and verse 32, I think, reminds us of that very much when Paul tells the Ephesian church, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Most of you in this room, I believe, at least have a seed's worth of faith. Perhaps you're just afraid to exercise it. Take that seed and plant it and let it grow into your behavior. Let it be something that maybe you can do greater things than you think. Don't look for great things to do. Just look to be faithful with what faith you have. And finally, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Need I say more? In the gospel, God displayed his great love for the world. And he offers forgiveness for us. He demonstrates his concern for us by having his son come and humble himself to the point of even dying on a cross. He did that to give us redemption. He did that to offer us forgiveness. Won't you consider accepting that forgiveness while together we stand and sing?